everyone. Yeah, so my name's Kathy Maskell, and I don't get to teach anywhere near as frequently as I would like, but I'm part of the 180 Colony Home Group, and thank you, 180 Colony Home Group, for actually being the inspiration for this teaching. I basically stole our entire discussion, and I'm going to be teaching on John 9 today. So, before I moved to the lovely state of Connecticut, I lived in New York City. I was a teacher. I taught third grade in the South Bronx. And I perfected, I acquired some really amazing, interesting skills. One being knowing how to apply eyeliner in less than 30 seconds in a moving bus. I got really good at like not poking myself in the eye. I got really good at dodging trash cans that were occasionally thrown at me by upset students who did not want to follow whatever rule it was that they were breaking. I learned how to dance the Dominican bachata. I don't know if any of you are familiar with that dance, but it's a really cool kind of salsa-y kind of dance. And I created some really cool cheers to try to get my students, you know, excited, like a round of applause. And then there was that if you did something really great, like spelled something correctly, you could get the looking good cheer, which is the looking good. So that was a looking good cheer. I could go on, but I won't. One of my biggest challenges was teaching and enforcing the rules. Third grade. The rules of classroom behavior, the rules of grammar, the rules of spelling, of multiplication, of sitting, of standing, of walking, of breathing. It was exhausting, to say the least. And it probably won't surprise you to know that for some students, it was easier to follow these rules than others. I don't know if you noticed or remember this, or for those of you who have kids, I'm sure you experience this on a daily basis, but kids, I think after they hit the age of 4, are obsessed with rules. They are totally obsessed with policing the rules that they know, totally obsessed with what's fair, what's right, and what's wrong. It's like they're embedded with this deep sense of justice from the get-go. Problem is, a lot of times, a lot of kinds of rules don't really take into account your emotions or how you're feeling, because it's this kind of black and white, well, this is right or this is wrong, or you can do this or you can't do that. Rules take a lot of emotional energy and effort, especially if it doesn't come naturally to follow the rules. So I'm teaching third grade, and I am creatively trying to make math fun. So we play this game that I created where I would write like an equation on the board, and the class was divided up into 4 tables, and the first table where all the students could get the answer correct, they all had to raise their hand. And the important thing was the whole table had to agree on the answer before they could raise their hand. So that was pretty fun. They'd get a point. You know, like that was another thing. Kids were obsessed with getting these points. It's like, what were the points for? I don't even remember, but they were really into getting the points. And one of my very special students, Rashan, was really good at math, and he was super excited to play this game. Rashan was obsessed about following the rules. The problem was, Rashan was also, he also had this anger management problem, which enabled him to, unfortunately, also often break the rules that he was so obsessed about knowing. So during this math game, he got the answer first, and he was so excited for his table to win the point. Unfortunately, the student next to him, Jismari, was working on the problem. And before she could finish the problem, another table, all of them, you know, had consensus, and they all had their hands raised. And so I called on this other table. Rashan shoots up from his seat. He slams down his chair. He screams, "Why didn't you raise your hand?" And he pops her one in the face. So, breaks her nose, blood gushing everywhere, and it's 9:30 in the morning. So, yeah, rules. Sometimes it's really hard to follow the rules, and being obsessed with the rules can make you blind to certain things, and in Rashawn's case, unfortunately, his anger and his competitiveness. I don't know if any of you can relate to being blind in your desire to win, get that point, whatever the equivalent is, in your competitiveness. In the Bible, God has a lot to say about how his people should follow the rules. To use biblical language, like, he talks about his law a lot. The Bible is divided into two parts, Old Testament and New Testament. And in the Old Testament, it's a collection of books about the relationship of God to the people of Israel, this people group that God has identified and has chosen to show the world what he is like as well as who he is. And throughout the Old Testament, there are entire books that are dedicated to describing God's laws. Follow them, and you're obeying God. Yay! And are in right relationship with him. Break them, and you are sinning, and you mess up your relationship with God. Boo. Very sad. Bad things happen to the people of God throughout the Old Testament because they have a really hard time following the rules, keeping God's laws. Then you have this other section in our Bible, the New Testament, which pretty much introduces this new character, this new person, Jesus. Jesus shows up, and he claims to be God in human form, and he offers this new way of interacting with God, this new way for people to relate with God's laws. So this person, Jesus, who claims to be the fulfillment of God's law, he describes himself as the light of the world. Ah, I thought that was cool. And not only did he teach that he was the fulfillment of the law, but that he also claimed that he was the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament prophecies of God promising to send a Messiah, which is a savior or a liberator. He basically says to the Jewish people around him, the Israelites, follow me. I will be your light. I will reveal to you the relationship God always intended when he set up and gave you all those laws. I'm here to give you new eyes to see and understand God's laws. During Jesus' life on earth, he went to bat countless times with the law keepers of the Israelite society and Jewish practices, and they were called the Pharisees. So they're the kind of the umpires, I guess, of who's keeping the law and who isn't. And I'm going to invite Michelle Ho to come up, and we're going to read one story from the Gospel of John that highlights one particular memorable clash as Jesus and the Pharisees judge the value of a blind man. Let me give you that.
Hello? Is this working?
Yep.
Okay. Walking down the street, Jesus saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, causing him to be born blind? Jesus said, you're asking the wrong question. You're looking for someone to blame. There's no such cause effect here. Look instead for what God can do. We need to be energetically at work for the one who sent me here, working while the sun shines. When night falls, the workday is over. For as long as I am in the world, there is plenty of light. I am the world's light. He said this and then spit in the dust, made a clay paste with the saliva, rubbed the paste in the blind man's eyes, and said, go, wash at the pool of Siloam. Siloam means scent. The man went and washed and saw. Soon the town was buzzing. His relatives and those who year after year had seen him as a blind man begging were saying, "Why, isn't this the man we knew who sat here and begged?" Others said, "It's him all right." But others objected, "It's not the same man at all. It just looks like him." He said, "It's me, the very one." They said, "How did your eyes get opened?" "A man named Jesus made a paste and rubbed it on my eyes and told me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' I did what he said. When I washed, I saw." "So where is he?" "I don't know." They marched the man to the Pharisees. This day, when Jesus made the paste and healed his blindness, was the Sabbath. The Pharisees grilled him again on how he had come to see. He said, "He put a clay paste on my eyes, and I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "Obviously, this man can't be from God. He doesn't keep the Sabbath." Others countered, "How can a bad man do miraculous, God-revealing things like this?" They were split in their ranks. They came back at the blind man. "You're the expert. He opened your eyes. What do you say about him?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews didn't believe it, didn't believe the man was blind to begin with. So they called the parents of the man, now bright-eyed with sight. They asked him, "Is this your son, the one you say was born blind? So how is it that he now sees?" His parents said, "We know he is our son, and we know he was born blind. But we don't know how he came to see. Haven't a clue about who opened his eyes. Why don't you ask him? He's a grown man and can speak for himself." His parents were talking like this because they were intimidated by the Jewish leaders, who had already decided that anyone who took a stand, that this was the Messiah, would be kicked out of the meeting place. So this is why his parents said, "Ask him, he's a grown man." They called the man back a second time, the man who had been blind, and told him, "Give credit to God. We know this man is an imposter." He replied, "I know nothing about that, one way or the other, but I know one thing for sure. I was blind. I now see." They said, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? I've told you over and over, and you haven't listened. Why do you want to hear it again? Are you so eager to become his disciples?" With that, they jumped all over him. "You might be a disciple of that man, but we're disciples of Moses. We know for sure that God spoke to Moses, but we have no idea where this man even comes from." The man replied, "This is amazing. You claim to know nothing about him, but the fact is, he opened my eyes. It's well known that God isn't at the beck and call of sinners, but listens carefully to anyone who lives in reverence and does his will. That someone opened the eyes of a man born blind has never been heard of, ever. If this man didn't come from God, he wouldn't be able to do anything." They said, "You're nothing but dirt. How dare you take that tone with us?" Then they threw him out in the street. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out and went and found him. He asked him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" The man said, "Point him out to me, sir, so that I can believe him." Jesus said, "You're looking right at him. Don't you recognize my voice?" "Master, I believe," the man said, and worshiped him. Jesus then said, "I came into the world to bring everything into the clear light of day, making all the distinctions clear, so that those who have never seen will see, and those who have a great pretense of seeing will be exposed as blind. Some Pharisees overheard him and said, "Does that mean you're calling us blind?" Jesus said, "If you were really blind, you would be blameless. But since you claim to see everything so well, you're accountable for every fault and failure."
Okay. I'm just going to pray for us real quick before I start. Holy Spirit, come. I thank you for your scripture, for these words. I pray that even in reading it out loud this afternoon, that your Holy Spirit would be working in each one of us, highlighting the truth of who you are and who you claim to be in this story. And I pray that your Spirit would be working throughout the rest of this talk, and that you would come with your light, Lord. Jesus' name, amen. So this person, Jesus, is offering a different way of seeing. He's offering this different way of thinking. His disciples first ask him, "Rabbi, teacher, who sinned? His parents or this man, causing him to be born blind?" Traditional Jewish theology taught that sickness and congenital disease, like blindness, was a result of human rebellion or sin against God. And there were even some other rabbis that argued that something like blindness could be caused by, wait for it, the fetus committing some sin. I don't know how that works, but that was a theory. The cause might be the sin of the pregnant mother causing the blindness. Enter Jesus, our social revolutionary hero, who directly addresses this classic and very human desire to understand that eternal question. Why did this bad thing happen? Why does suffering occur? What caused the suffering of this person? I grew up Buddhist, and I always have had this very keen sense of karma, which I think offers a really helpful description of the basic ways that the world works. Each of us are a product of one of our own or another person's good deeds or bad deeds. You know, it's all about the consequences, reaping the consequences, whether positive or negative. And I think it's very natural that when disaster strikes in frustration, we try to make sense of it, looking for someone to blame. I think the recent earthquake in Haiti is just a very clear example of the frustration and confusion, anger, and just sadness that we feel when terrible human disaster happens. There is an outspoken conservative Christian named Pat Robertson, I don't know if any of you know who that guy is, who figured it out. He knew why the earthquake happened. He said that the reason why there was an earthquake is because God had passed judgment on this country. The Haitians had made a pact with the devil, and so that's what brought the devastating earthquake to Haiti. I mean, really? Really? Jesus offers a different way of thinking about how to respond to natural disaster, human suffering. Rather than dwelling on the past, trying to figure out, okay, whose fault was it that caused this blindness, Jesus invites his disciples to consider the present, what is happening now, as well as what could happen in the future. What is possible? He invites his disciples to consider, look instead at what God can do. Jesus claims to be the world's light. This is something pretty new. He claims that by orienting towards him, the seemingly dark and confusing cause of the man's blindness, it actually becomes irrelevant. What really matters is what God can do and the present moment to shed light and change the situation. Jesus then moves immediately to action. He makes this paste and asks the man to go to wash in the pool of Siloam, and he is then able to see. So what's going on here with this whole paste business? Jesus is perhaps intentionally violating the ritual observance of God's law. The Sabbath was the day destined to be God's and man's day of rest, and the teaching at that time actually made it very hard work to observe this day of rest. There were a lot of rules about what you couldn't do, things that would count as work. So you had to like remember all these things that you couldn't do. And in healing this man on the Sabbath, Jesus violates four of their rules. He plows, which, he rolls his spit in the dirt. He kneads by making the clay. He anoints by putting the paste on the man's eyes. And of course, he heals the guy, which is illegal, unless it's a life-threatening emergency, because it's on the Sabbath. And the man's response, his first act of faith, I guess, is to feel his way in faith to the pool. And his faith is rewarded, and he's able to see. And for his disciples, we see Jesus literally demonstrating what he was teaching. By being this light in the world, he gives sight to the blind man. The blind man's darkness has been banished. So it's no surprise that the Pharisees are pretty bummed about Jesus. They say, obviously, this man can't be from God. He doesn't keep the Sabbath. The Pharisees are so flabbergasted at Jesus' actions that they fixate on the fact that Jesus breaks the ritual observance of the Sabbath of not doing any kind of work. They completely miss this amazing fact that a man blind from birth can now see. If you read the Old Testament, there are actually zero accounts of blind people being healed. Nobody does it. The prophets don't heal. The witches, the shamans, the prophetesses, the judges, the kings, like nobody heals anyone. This is an amazing, amazing thing. Jesus is doing something completely off the charts. Now, there are others in the community who do recognize that restoring the blind man's sight is a God-revealing thing. But again, the Pharisees, they fixate on this keeping of the law to the point that it denies the life-changing, the life-giving change in the man. It would be so much more convenient for them if the blind man hadn't been healed and stayed in his expected place as a beggar, sitting outside of the pool of Siloam. The Pharisees were not accustomed to these no-named nobodies, these outcasts, to be revealing the work of God. I mean, that was their job, you know? I love the moxie and the boldness of the formerly blind dude. I mean, he can see, you know? I'm just trying to imagine, like, this boldness that comes from, you know, he's so aware on a daily basis of his need. I mean, it's reinforced by everyone in the community. You know, there's that blind guy who either he sinned or his parents sinned. I mean, his whole identity is hinged on the fact that he does not participate with mainstream society. And I think it's really interesting in this story that despite the fact that he has relatives and he has parents, he is a beggar. Like, no one is supporting him. Like, he is not even appropriately linked into the family network that supposedly could be helping him out. All the attention that he gets simply makes them afraid and also suspicious of him. So what does the blind man have to lose in testifying about what Jesus did for him? The man has this beautiful freedom by not being tethered to his family expectations, as well as the expectations of the mainstream Jewish society. So he says, I've told you over and over again that you haven't listened. Are you so eager to become his disciples? That someone open the eyes of a man born blind has never been heard of, ever. If this man didn't come from God, he wouldn't be able to do anything. The man refuses to back down from his testimony. And despite the very clear evidence that he has indeed been healed by Jesus, the Pharisees still choose not to believe. I mean, the Pharisees get so angry that they literally throw him out of the temple. Like, they accuse him. You are a big-time prenatal sinner. We excommunicate you. I mean, this further rejection of officially giving him the religious boot cuts off the final tie that he might have had with the community. Jesus, what I love in the next part of the story is that Jesus doesn't just heal the blind man and then skip town to do another miracle with another blind guy. When he learns what the Pharisees have done, he goes and he finds him. He goes to check up on him. We see Jesus' continuing relationship with the man because he's not only interested in the man's physical sight being restored. Jesus asks the man if he believes, if he wants to believe in the Son of Man, the one that was prophesied to come and fulfill the promise from the Old Testament book of the prophet Isaiah. He asks the blind man, "Do you believe that God's Spirit is on me, that he's chosen me to preach the message of good news to the poor, sent me to announce pardon to prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to set the burdened and battered free, to announce that this is God's year to act?" Jesus invites the man to believe and to have faith that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's law and promises. He honors the man who can now see both physically and spiritually. In turn, the man does the only appropriate thing, worship, and recognize Jesus as God. Sadly and tragically, Jesus is the same and the very person that the Pharisees were actually waiting for. The reason why they were keeping the law so meticulously. He stands there right in front of them, but they are spiritually blind to see it. I love how Jesus chooses to respond to the present human need rather than quibble at whose fault it was that the man was in need in the first place. In fact, Jesus points out that it's not the blind man's sin that keeps him from seeing. It's the sin of the Pharisees that prevent them from seeing God's work in the blind man. In our moments of struggle, in our moments of isolation, when we feel we're completely without resources and no anchor, what does Jesus say to us in those moments? Those moments when you feel so alone and so broken or humiliated, disrespected, do you believe that Jesus can restore your dignity? Or maybe you relate more to the Pharisees. Do you struggle with making sense of how to obey God and how to relate to the Bible? Do you feel spiritually blind? You can't see God at work in the things around you? Do you feel trapped in how you understand God in the Bible? These are huge questions, which I'm not going to answer in the last 2 minutes of my talk, but I invite you to continue talking, have a conversation with me, have a conversation with another ECVer. Like, these are the questions that we want to wrestle with as a living, breathing community that is, you know, struggling towards God. I remember a time back when I was teaching in the Bronx, and I had spent about $100 of my own money to buy supplies for my students to do this special art project on sharks. Sharks, Katie, sharks. Spent all week creating this lesson plan. But that day, not only did a student sabotage the project by going around and ripped up all the other classmates' artwork, but when I was walking down the hall later, there was a fourth grader who called out to me, "Ching chong chang, go get me some pork fried rice." I was like, really? Really? So humiliating, so disrespected, so undignified. Jesus, I cried out to Jesus. You can be sure that later that afternoon, on the bus, you know, demanding that Jesus speak to me. Jesus, you have to restore my hope right now. Like, I need you right now. And Jesus loves to do that. He really does love to do that. When we turn to him in prayer, when we give him the opportunity to act on our behalf and for us, to meet us. So I really believe that we have an opportunity today to believe in those promises, the promises that we just read even in this story in John, the promises that are throughout the Bible. In the Old Testament, there's a beautiful promise that God gives to his prophet Jeremiah. Before I shaped you in the womb, I knew all about you. Before you saw the light of day, I had holy plans for you. Jesus says the same thing throughout the New Testament. Seek me with all your heart. I have a hope and a future for you. Despite what others have said to you, despite what you might even believe about yourself. Jesus is not about blindly obeying the law or following the rules when someone's life and worth is at stake. And actually, he affirms and orients his followers to a new law of love. Love your neighbor as yourself. Take risks. Go as far as you can to love that person holistically. Don't ever forget that the light that you have is intended for active use in the present. Allow yourself to be loved by others in this way, too. Do you mind if I could get a show of hands if you've ever experienced physical healing in your body? Just curious. Anyone? Oh, good. Exciting. Yes, we should expect this. This is part and parcel with what we're talking about here, what it means to follow Jesus, what it means to proclaim that the kingdom of God is near and is at hand. This is why Jesus goes to the trouble of healing blind dudes in the first place. Okay, second question. Has anyone ever prayed for someone who was blind? Yes. Yes. Were they healed? Healing? No? All right. Well, we will work on that. We will pray. We will pray for more blind people. And gosh darn it, I have a lot of faith that if we actually pray and prayed more, we will probably see blind people receive their sight. Yeah, but I think the first step is just like trying it. Like, let's believe that we're even supposed to, like, do this. It's going to make you feel totally vulnerable and, like, maybe even, like, completely naked. But, like, you should still try it. And if you're too afraid to do it yourself, like, grab a friend. Grab a buddy. Like, we'll do it together. Because at the end of the day, the salvation that Jesus is offering, he uses this language like, Savior, you know, I've come to save you. It's a holistic salvation. It's physical, it's spiritual, it's emotional, body and soul restoration. So Jesus asks each of us, what can I do for you? Do you need freedom from sin? Do you know what sin is? There's freedom available. Do you need healing? Do you need direction? Do you need hope? And in turn, Jesus asks for our response of faith, a response of worship, a posture more like the blind man and not so much like those Pharisees.